Yep, and hopefully you've had enough suffering. So we'll get back to our text here and sort of bring you up to speed a little bit on, give you some background information. We're dealing in Mark chapter 6 with the reality of the events that surrounded the death of John the Baptist. And I thought maybe at this point was a good place as any to sort of do a sort of a summary, essentially, of John the Baptist and of those who followed him. And that's excursus is just a fancy term for, you know, a digression that fills in some background. Can be an exposition in a similar way to what we do with the text, other than this just works off of one single subject. So one here, the best evidence that John the Baptist had been in prison, indicates rather that John the Baptist had been in prison at Machaerus for about a year or so, which must have resulted in a good deal of stress for both John and his disciples. Now we do know that they had limited access to him. Herod is this real, he's not easy to really categorize because he's like all humans, he's complex, and he has a certain amount of good qualities in some ways, and then he has some really horrible ones as well. And so part of this was he knew John was innocent. He knew that John really wasn't, you know, other than that he had condemned that marriage that he was never going to lay hands on between Herod and Herodias. And essentially condemned the marriage, and again, it couldn't have been because of incest, because essentially she was married to a half-uncle anyway, and Herod was just another half-uncle. So it really boiled down to the fact that while her brother was still, or her husband was still alive, that she had no right to divorce him. She had no biblical grounds. And Herod had no biblical grounds for divorcing his wife. This was just simply a situation in which they both blew off. Well, they're not believers, so we can't say blew off the will of God, but the fact is they just blew it off. Not for any spiritual reasons, but, you know, I mean, there's no overriding spiritual considerations here, like one of them's positive and one of them's negative. That's not the case. That obviously changes some things, but as we know, Jesus and John both emphasized a very high view on marriage and all of that, and so they recognized that, as Jesus points out, his standards for marriage were so high that the disciples kind of shook their heads and walked away and said, well, it's just better not to get married for fear that you only really get one shot at it. Well, Jesus didn't teach that, one, that you only get one shot at it. You may or may not. It just depends. But the reality is here, what he did say was that there's only one acceptable reason for divorce and remarriage, and that was the reason of adultery. So John obviously is in prison for his very strong stand on this issue, and it's clear that John is never going to relent. He's not going to recant. He's not going to change his mind. And so Herod just has to shut him up as best he can, and this he does by putting him in prison. So too, while his disciples were allowed to visit John, they all would have known that once a person was put into prison, he was generally going to meet his end there. This was a far more likely outcome for someone that had enraged those in political power. And the fact is, of course, John had, Herod wanted to kill him. Matthew records that Herod wanted to kill him. But then Herod, again, he has this, there's this dichotomy about him. He wants to kill John, but he's afraid to kill John. He's afraid partially because of the people. He doesn't want some kind of armed uprising because he knows his position is tenuous if that happens and that Rome might move in and relieve him and take over. So he knows he only rules at the good pleasure of Rome. And so he wants to kill John, but he won't. He's kind of, he's kind of spineless in certain ways. And he's kind of spine, but he stands up to Herodias like he won't let her kill him. He knows she wants to kill him, but he keeps him safe from Herodias. Now, how he did that, I don't know. Maybe he just said, don't ever allow her down in the prison area. You know, if she's wanting to take John a cake, it probably has poison in it or something. You know, who knows what all he had to do or what she tried. We're never really told, other than that we know she was a very scheming, conniving woman. that she had this hidden agenda in the background all the time, and that was to kill John. I mean, she would wake up in the morning and probably figure out, how can I get this done? And no doubt she went to bed at night thinking about it. So she's a pretty unhappy camper during this time. But at least he's been shut up. He's in prison. So he's not causing her any more public humiliation, we might say. So his disciples know that once John's in prison, that it's probably not going to end well. I mean, there's always the hope, as long as somebody's alive, until they execute him, there's always the hope that they'd be released. And his disciples obviously knew John had not violated any laws. He was not in prison for any factor other than the condemning of this marriage. And who knows, maybe they went in there and told John, why don't you just let this go? You know, if you'll just let this go, he'll turn you loose. I'm sure at some point in their conversations that would have been suggested by somebody. And John obviously told him, no, I'm not going to. This is not God's will. So three, although Mark does not record it, it was during this time of imprisonment that John the Baptist faced his crisis of faith, which was manifested by sending some of his disciples to question Jesus. That's Matthew 11. Two and three. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now we already know that John had identified him as one coming after me who existed before me. That John knew that Messiah was coming, that he was there to announce him, and that in fact he'd identified Jesus as that Messiah. But if you're in prison for, say, 6 months or something, you're going to question your own judgment. You're going to wonder. And one of the things that comes across in all of this is that apparently, as far as I've ever been able to determine from the scriptures, that once John identifies Jesus as the Messiah, they part ways never to see each other again. He doesn't come by and encourage John, hey, good job. I mean, he seems to just ignore John. And I think this formed part of the trouble for John's disciples. They were like, how can you, as John, how can you embrace this guy and endorse him, and he ignores you? And in fact, he's making, and this was one of their complaints. They came to John once with a complaint that Jesus is making more disciples than you are. And he's baptizing more people. This is your deal, boy. You came up with this first. This is your ministry. You know you started this baptism deal, and I mean, it wasn't that the Jews were unfamiliar with ritual washings. They were. But John's ministry was new and unique, and they all knew that. Well, so they don't appear to ever see one another again after that. And so I think that the disciples of John the Baptist at some level were jealous of Jesus for John. Even though John himself wasn't necessarily, they were. They got into that. They were kind of petty about it. Well, four, it was during this time that Christ gives his eulogy for John, in spite of the fact that John the Baptist had not been executed yet. Five, the one that had borne witness to Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, now has the Messiah offering a public vindication of John and his ministry. And that's Matthew 11, 4 through 11. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. In other words, doesn't stumble over me, who I am in my ministry. And as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? Even there's three times he's asked this question rhetorically. A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, as John the Baptist remained in prison for an extended period of time, He began to wonder if he had been right in his identification of Jesus Christ. B, the disciples of John the Baptist had to wonder as well, since it seemed that Jesus Christ had abandoned the forerunner and was obviously attracting more disciples than John had been. John 4, that's the passage that I alluded to earlier. John 4, 1. Now, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. That was one thing Jesus, you know, he avoided, was he never baptized anybody. You can imagine what that would have caused. I am the only one who was baptized by Jesus, so I must be something special. No. God wasn't going to allow for that. And if you back up into chapter 3, there arose in verse 25 a discussion on the part of John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And John is oriented to this. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John's oriented. Now, this doesn't preclude, again, a future period of doubt and concern under the pressure of the tests that he faced. But John understood his place in all of this. See, additionally, they may have thought that Jesus' ministry was not appropriate to the time in which they were living. Their mentor was in prison. But Jesus didn't offer any indication that he was fasting or praying for John's deliverance. And D, on the other hand, John's disciples, who were given limited access to John, very likely continued to fast and pray for his release. And we saw that allusion in Mark 2. Although now, having done a little more of this book and looking back on this verse, see, there's some tension that exists between John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus. Because they're not oriented. They're not oriented to the ministry through Christ. And John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus gives them this exact analogy that John had used previously with his disciples about the bridegroom. And he points out, fasting is not appropriate to my niche. So, but, you know, I think, well, he's the spiritual leader and he's not praying or fasting for John. Nope, he's not. Now, you either orient to it or you let it send you spinning. That's your two choices. Or you assume Jesus is wrong. And guess what? They assumed Jesus was wrong. They assumed he was out of step here. And I think there was always probably this sort of underlying conflict between the disciples of John, who are maladjusted at many points, and Jesus, who's not maladjusted ever. And so, it was one thing that Jesus would accept the tax collectors and sinners, since John the Baptist had not rejected such when they came to him. However, for Jesus to revel and party with them at a time when fasting and prayer for John seemed more appropriate was likely testing their faith and patience. I mean, they look at all this and they just think, you should be mourning. You should be carrying on for John. I mean, this is a sad day for us. And Jesus was like, no. No, I'm going to a party. See him. Now, that really, he doesn't seem in that sense to be religious enough for these people. And that's what we're going to find out too. Then, of course, there was this conflict that existed, and Jesus addressed it to the Jews in general about their understanding of things. He said, John didn't suit you because he was out there in the wilderness like a prophet and denying himself, and you said he had a demon. And I don't suit you because I'm partying too much and running around with the wrong people. So you people can't be suited, essentially, was what he was saying. Well, John, you have to recognize that John the Baptist's disciples at a certain level never got it together. And because they didn't get it together, they were taking issue with Jesus over different things as he went. And so while you think, well, they would likely have followed him, no, I think there's some conflicts. So from what we saw earlier, point F, it does appear that the Pharisees had some influence among the disciples of John. And they likely emphasized this lack of apparent spirituality on the part of Jesus and his disciples. See, I think they fanned the flames of this. You get somebody that's got a little gripe about something, it can become a big gripe. Just fan the flames. A little bit of bitterness, as we know, the root of bitterness can spring up and many get defiled. Why? All you got to do is just fan the flames. And so that's one of the things, obviously, when you deal with people who are critical or have issues about certain things, you have to be careful. Because here, they might have appeared on the surface. You might think, well, John the Baptist's disciples have to be kind of with it. No, they don't. They're not kind of with it, in fact. Either this was all too much for some of them to bear, or some of the disciples of John had a legalistic trend to start with. And we know what legalism will do to anything. Any organization that allows any legalism, a little leaven in this regard, will ruin the whole lump. And the legalistic ministry is never ever going to make it, because ultimately it can't work, because it's not based on spirituality and grace and faith. It's based on a series of things you got to obey, a series of commands or prohibitions that if you obey, you're spiritual. If you don't, you're not. So how dare you fail, you know? And I've been around legalistic people, and you know what? They're not fun. On top of everything else, they're just not fun. I mean, it's not that everything has to be fun all the time. But, you know, there is some fun in the Christian life, right? I mean, I don't see Jesus walking around as this glum, morose sort of, I'm the Messiah, but God, this is awful kind of guy. There's nothing. I never get to have any fun. I don't have a pillow. My disciples are idiots. You know, Jesus could have been gloom and doom, but he wasn't. He, you know, people wanted to be around him. They didn't say, oh, you know, there's no indication they didn't want to be. Some people obviously, you know, took some things to extremes. You know, you come up and pour some perfume all over him and rub your hair all over his feet. That's weird. But it happened. Which tells me that Jesus was very approachable. I mean, and so approachable, in fact, that his disciples never considered sometimes that they just needed to shut up. Sometimes they just never got there, as we'll see. Well, legalism is a dangerous thing, and John's disciples manifest some of this, these legalisms. They're worried about fasting and this and that. And of course, I think they thought it was appropriate to the moment. I get that. I can make an allowance at least for that aspect of it. That their mentor is in prison, and this is serious, and he might die, and we should be serious about it too. Okay, I get that. I understand. Okay. But Jesus couldn't just change his ministry to suit John's disciples. He had to continue to adhere and to force the opinions of correct things on people. And, of course, some people didn't like that. Well, since some of them became identified with their Pharisees in their criticism of Jesus, and this is the thing, if somebody's got a legalistic trend, there are people that will feed that for you. Run the other way. I swear to God, run the other way. It will not help you in the long run. Legalism does not promote spirituality, in fact. Making rules, okay, we're going to have rules here at Macari House Bible Church, and you got to obey by all the rules, and if you abide by the rules, then you're spiritual, and if you don't, well, you're a dirty dog. And that's it. Well, no, we're not going to have that approach. We're going to allow for freedom in Christ, under the privacy of your priesthood, to live your Christian life as you see fit, even if I don't always agree with it. And I'm really the only one here who has a right to fully judge you. I mean, other believers can evaluate you. They have the right to that. That's why we have discernment. I mean, they can look at you and say, well, okay, I see this or that or whatever. And if you see weaknesses in other believers, you should certainly pray for them. That's the thing to do. No, immediately run and tell everybody about how bad they are. No, wait a minute, don't do that. But you could pray for them. And so the reality is, again, we're not going to do that. We're not going to go with legalism. You're not going to make people spiritual by rules. Rules don't work. Did the Mosaic law work? Isn't that what Paul said, whom our fathers, as Peter, I think it was Peter that said it there at the Jerusalem Council. Didn't he say this burden which neither our fathers nor us could bear? That it never promoted one thing for us? And he wasn't denigrating the Mosaic law as a actual entity. What he was saying is it can't provide salvation and it can't provide spirituality. And what do we need? Salvation and spirituality. Well, the law won't do it. It never will. You can't make people spiritual by rules. So what should the rules be? Well, let's see. Well, this is a democracy, right? Do I get to make the rules unilaterally or do we vote on them? Well, we're not going to do it in any case, so it doesn't matter. So H, as John said, day after day and night after night in the dungeon in the citadel. He certainly knew that the luxurious palace of Herod and his adulterous wife was nearby. According to those that have seen the area, Machaerus stood on a single ridge, surrounded by deep ravines, all of which overlooked the Dead Sea. And J, this bleak, desolate, and unassailable fortress, which still has the visible evidence of iron hooks in the walls, to which John the Baptist was likely chained. K, given all these circumstances and the grim surroundings, one can understand why John would wonder about the status of the kingdom of God he had come to announce as being near at hand. L, surely he longed for the kingdom of God to be manifested. He had prayed for it, labored in the wilderness, utterly denied himself all that made life pleasant, and now suffered in prison for it, apparently only awaiting for his own death. Well, if anybody wanted the kingdom to be manifested, I got to believe it was John. John was out there doing as much as he could in his part for it. And Jesus, of course, commends him greatly. So it doesn't appear that there's any real legitimate criticism you can level against John. But yet he has this moment where he wonders, wow, have I just blown it? And you have those times of doubt that you're going to face. You're going to face a crisis of faith someday. You're going to face a crisis of confidence. And you have to answer all of that with doctrine. That's the only way you can answer it. I mean, I've been down. I've had doubts. I've wondered, are we really doing it right? I mean, is this? And I thought through it. I thought through it literally hundreds of times. The issues involved with local churches and how they're supposed to function, and the emphasis on teaching versus the emphasis on quote worship. But see, we believe that teaching is worship. We believe you come to Bible class to hear God talk to you. And that is as humble as you can get, assuming you're sitting here humble and in fellowship and all that. And you recognize, okay, God can use this imperfect guy to communicate his plan to me. And so that's all fine. We recognize, okay, that's the way it's supposed to go. But now, certainly John wanted this, you're going to have these times where you're going to be like John, you're going to hit the wall. And don't assume you're above it, because you're not. And you'll have to figure out, okay, now how am I going to answer this with doctrine? So I thought through it. Well, what are our options? Okay, let's assume maybe we're wrong. And that's where you got to start any assumption when you're trying to evaluate something. Well, let's assume I'm wrong already. Let's look at the options about what I should do to fix this, if I am indeed wrong. And then you start looking and you think and you go through it and you think, no, that doesn't work. I remember when we did, some people might be familiar with it when I was a fundie, called Evangelism Explosion. Oh yeah, we were walking time bombs, all right. And so we had our little patch spiel. It was almost like a telephone solicitor. How they have those scripts they go by if you get those calls, and if you're unfortunate enough to. You get those calls and you think, and he's reading from a script. Well, we did the same thing, but we were saving people. So it was okay. See, it's sanctified if, we put God's name on it. That makes it good. And so we'd come in and we'd do our deal. And guess what I found out over the course of my 6 years as a, well, only 5 years as a fundy pastor, but 6 years as a fundy. What I found out, okay, did some people believe and get saved? Yes. Yes, I led several people, gave them the gospel, and they got saved. I was aware of the fact that they got saved. I could probably count on my hand, one hand in 6 years, all the people that came to believe through the little program we did. Maybe two hands, I don't know. But I don't have to count very high. And then how many of them actually made it spiritually? Zero. None of them. I mean, not as far as I know. I mean, when like one of them, one of the guys I particularly remember, you know, leading to the Lord, he got saved, joined the church, got involved with a woman, and, and got married and all that, and everything was fine until we began to introduce doctrine into the deal. And then all of a sudden, the wheels came off. Well, when faced with the choice of sound doctrine or being a fundy, a lot of people just wanted to stay fundies. And maybe they thought ignorance was bliss. I don't know. Many of them were happy. They had to be. Because they were pretty ignorant. I mean, and when you're confronted with the choice, well, I saw all these people, and again, there weren't a lot of them, but I saw all of them eventually just reject doctrine. So, okay, is evangelism explosion the way we should go? No. I don't see that it works. I mean, each believer is to be a witness in their life as they go on a day-to-day basis. You have the doctrine in you. You just have to figure out how to play it out in life and how to share it in an appropriate forum with others who might be positive. They might not be. And that's the thing. We're fishing for men. We don't know where the positive fish are. Now, wouldn't it be great if you were going out and fishing and you knew right where the fish were and you knew exactly the time when they'd be biting and you could catch your limit in like 10 minutes and then go home? Well, then we wouldn't call it fishing, we'd call it catching. It would change the name of it. But yet, it doesn't happen that way. We don't know. Well, we don't know where the positive volition is, but our bait is doctrine. We throw out various truths about God's plan. The positive fish are going to bite. They will. They'll bite. At some point, they'll manifest an interest. Now, it may not be immediately. I know I'd heard a doctrine several times before it finally clicked with me. But it finally clicked. And so then you couldn't stop me. It was like, oh, I'm starving. I got to get some food. I mean, I knew I was starving. So here's John, he certainly wants the kingdom to be manifested. And he suffered a lot for this. So you can see, well, okay, you could get kind of down at that point about the way it was going. One can see that John would be quite susceptible to doubt and despair as he sat in Herod's dungeon, since things were likely not unfolding as he had imagined. And see, that's where his own preconceived notions about this stuff can get in his way, too. Even as great as John the Baptist is, he probably had some idea in his mind about how this was going to go. And when it's not unfolding the way you think it's going to go, that's when you start doubting God. Well, because you've unfortunately substituted your own view of how it's going to go and then called that God's view. Well, clearly it's not God's view if it's differing from what you're thinking in that sense. So, and Jesus responds to John's doubts without any criticism. So I think you have to be very careful in criticizing John. I mean, I think you want to get an overall rounded picture of him, but I don't think there's much room for criticism of John at all. Did he probably have his own preconceived notions? Yes, but who doesn't? That's not necessarily criticism. That's human nature. We all have that. He simply tells John's disciples to provide a summary of his ministry to John, which included the types of miracles he was doing and an emphasis on the gospel. We saw those verses in Matthew 11, 4 and 5. This is designed to answer John's doubts from a scriptural perspective and to counter any human viewpoint ideas that John held about the Messiah at that time. And John, again, may have entertained some of his own ideas. Right, wrong, or otherwise, we all do that. And so, that's not a grounds for criticism to my thinking. But they will have to be addressed. And our cherished little sacred cows, God will trot them out one by one and take the sword and just slaughter the hell out of them. Because God's not interested in our little sacred cows. Your little cherished beliefs that aren't in line with his plan, he has no qualms about just blowing them up right in front of your face. It doesn't bother God. Because ultimately, the truth is all that's going to help you. And where we have misguided notions and this and that, God has to deal with it if we're going to grow up. Otherwise, he could just let us remain idiots and think whatever we wanted. But God's view is not that he wants his children to be idiots. He wants his children to be intelligent. And he wants them to grow up spiritually. And to be like his son, ultimately, to conform. That's the goal, conformity to the image of Christ. That's what we're shooting for. And it's a big job, we know. Well, P, therefore, while Jesus may not have been doing what John had expected of him, he was fulfilling what the scriptures had promised. Isaiah 26:19. And that's essentially how Jesus answers John. He essentially tells him the scriptures are being fulfilled. And that should be designed, that should calm John very quickly. Okay, wait a minute. Yeah, all right, I see that now. The Bible, it's coming to pass just as it's supposed to. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, your corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Obviously, now that's a dual prophecy too, about not only messianic at the first advent, but clearly at the second advent, and the giant resurrection that we know is coming. But on a limited basis, Jesus raised people from the dead, although technically we would call it resuscitation and not resurrection per se. But if people came back from the dead, if they lied in the dust, as it were, and he brought them back to life, then that qualifies. Isaiah 35 also, 4 through 6. I say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. That's the desert region to the south there. Isaiah 61:1 also. So basically, John's disciples go back with this message. Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. Okay, well, man, you can't expect too much more out of Messiah, really. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's what Jesus did at the first advent. Now, the middle of that verse applies to the second advent, the day of vengeance. So like when Jesus read this passage, he got up and he read this passage in one of his teaching sessions. I believe it was in Nazareth the first time. He sighed, and then he stops in the middle of the verse because he knows that only that part right there goes with the first advent. The other part doesn't. So 6, Jesus then provides a new beatitude, which is designed to remind John that although he may not understand why God's plan is unfolding in this way, he must continue to walk in faith. And that was the blessed is he who does not take offense at me. That's the new beatitude there. Well, 7, John cannot allow himself to stumble over the fact that Jesus was not exactly what he was expecting. In spite of John's greatness, we must recognize that even his understanding was limited by his background and expectations. Now, John may have been way ahead of his contemporaries in certain things, but in a certain way, he grew up in the same society, in the same environment that had these views, and this is how he was instructed from his youth. And then, of course, ultimately, he separated from the entire religious establishment and went off and did his own deal. Which, if you're John the Baptist, that's fine. If you're somebody else, that could be very dangerous. But, 8, this reference to Jesus being a possible stumbling block links him with an Old Testament prophecy about the Lord of hosts, as recorded in Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. So, again, the emphasis on the Old Testament scriptures we see not only in the life of Christ, but in his encouragement of John the Baptist here. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. So Jesus here, as we know, he is the rock. He is the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone of the edifice we know as the church. But what is he to Israel? He is simply an impediment in their path that they stumble over. And he doesn't want John to stumble over him. Because Jesus doesn't have anything to say about John. Bad, anyway. Therefore, point 9, John must be willing to re-examine his own suppositions about what Messiah should say and do, and continue to have faith in his initial view of Jesus. See, John's just going, again, through a crisis of faith. Well, the key to that is getting back to your first faith. 10, as John's disciples left, Jesus speaks to the crowd about John the Baptist, bearing witness to his spiritual greatness. Now, we've read those there in Matthew. And when he's asking them, what did you go out to see? What did you people expect? And he challenges them with, you know, these rhetorical questions. What did you think? Well, 11, reeds are essentially a form of cane grass that grew in abundance along the Jordan. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you thought? And was easily swayed by the wind. This is designed to denote that John was not a fickle person, moved by the winds of public opinion, or religious opinion, or political opinion. John was his own man, and he stood as his own man. And that never changed. Well, some people didn't care for that, obviously. Well, 12, even though John the Baptist, that should be though, not thought, even though John the Baptist came under a lot of pressure to tone down his message and to make it more palatable to the masses, he stood firm in his faith and did not compromise. 13, he never acted as a respecter of persons. And this is clearly seen when the Pharisees came before John. And he gave them no special consideration. Rather, he called them desert vipers and demanded that they repent and confess Messiah before he would lay hands on them. Matthew 3, 7 and 8. Where he tells them in no uncertain terms, I am not impressed and neither is God. Now you people think God's impressed with you. You're just wrong. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What about the dear brothers? We're glad you're here. It wasn't any of that with John. You know, he wasn't that sort of a minister. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you say you're coming out and you're submitting yourself to my ministry, then you better live like this. 14, Jesus next contrasts John the Baptist with those that lived in positions of power, authority, and luxurious affluence, who often manifested their delicate natures in their choice of clothing. And 15, Jesus states what Herod Antipas had figured out. John the Baptist was a man's man, who dressed the part of a prophet like Elijah and not like an effeminate degenerate that lived in the lap of luxury. And many of these people, of course, expressed their degeneracy in their clothing, just as people do today. You can see certain people and their clothing speaks to their character, and a number of other things. Well, 16, in short, John was completely oriented to God and his niche out there, I mean, before he gets to prison and has this moment of doubt. There's no indication that John fell short in any way. He lived out the life of a prophet and could not be influenced by the views of others when it came to the truth. In 17, Jesus then questions the crowd about what it was they did go out to see, recognizing that many actually went to see John the Baptist because they thought he was a prophet. In 18, John the Baptist was a prophet, very much like the Old Testament prophets. He was sent by God to call the nation to repentance, which he faithfully did until his arrest. In 19, he was more than a prophet in that he functions as a type of Elijah and occupies a unique relationship to the Messiah. In fact, his presence was the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 11:10, there where Jesus discusses this, behold, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And that is a quote of Malachi 3:1 from the Old Testament. 20, while some want to make John the Baptist a reincarnation of Elijah, it is evident that John knew he was not Elijah and made that clear to those that asked. John 1:21, when they sent out that delegation to quiz John, they asked him who he was. You're out here, you've established this new ministry in Israel. Who are you claiming to be? We need to know, because we gotta provide an answer for those that sent us out here. They sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. The Jews here, the leadership of the Sanhedrin, sent out their little emissaries. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah, the Christ. I'm not him. Hebrew Messiah is equivalent to the Greek Christos. I am not the anointed one. And they said, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. So now either John's lying and he really is Elijah, or he doesn't know who he is. So come up to me after class and ask me, are you Elijah? No. I'm Ron. Just like he was John. That's that, you know. And so he tells them straight out, no, I'm not. Absolutely not. So 21, some of the confusion arises based on the words of Jesus, who seems to indicate that John the Baptist was Elijah. If you look in Matthew 17, 10 through 14 there, and his disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So obviously this lends some confusion. Now you've got John saying he's not Elijah, and Jesus saying Elijah already came, and they did what they wanted. So 22 here, Jesus is not teaching that John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnated. That's not the point of his words here, as it might seem on the surface. Since one, that cannot and does not happen in God's plan. Nobody gets reincarnated, as it were. The only two people that we know that come back from the dead are the two witnesses. And essentially, again, they're resuscitated. They're not reincarnated. There's a huge difference between those doctrines. It doesn't appear that they will come back in any other body other than the similar body to what they had at their first lifestyle. They come back with that type, that same body. There's no indication they get some new body, or it certainly is not a resurrection body, because they're going to be killed, as we know, at about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Antichrist will kill them, and then be proclaimed and lauded for that. So reincarnation is a patently satanic human viewpoint doctrine. Hebrews 9:27 is the norm. This is the verse that governs the general realities of things. We know there are a couple of exceptions, as we do know, and that is the two witnesses, which appear to be Moses and Elijah. And that appears to be sort of that there's a vague, strange verse in there. It's either in 2 Peter or Jude. I think it might be Jude. About when Satan argued about the body of Moses. See, there's some spiritual to-do about the body of Moses of why it hasn't been found. And I guarantee you nobody's found Elijah's body. Because he was translated right into heaven bodily. So they don't know where Moses' body is, and we don't know where Elijah's is. Well, Elijah's isn't here, I can tell you that. So these are two men whose bodies were unique in that sense. And even from an Old Testament sense of prophets, they were different. Well, 23, the resolution to the problem is to recognize that the Jews did not have two advents in their theology. However, the rabbis were right about their view that Messiah could not appear until Elijah returned to anoint him. And that's what he says there in Matthew 17:10. So 24, the Jewish belief in the fact that Elijah must first appear was one of the primary reasons the people rejected Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. 25, since no one had seen Elijah return from heaven yet, and that was how they thought he would appear, that he was just going to return from heaven in a fiery chariot like he left, that he was going to come back in the same deal, and that it would be visible, and everybody would see it, and they would know it was Elijah. And of course, he would show up and tell them, I'm Elijah. So there was no way Jesus Christ could be the Messiah in their thinking. In 26, John the Baptist was prophesied to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, indicating a spiritual similarity. But he does not claim to be Elijah, since he is not. Luke 1:17, in that prophecy given to his mother, prior to his birth, and actually given to Zacharias, I'll take that back, it was given to Zacharias. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now John fulfilled all that. He went out and did his deal and prepared the people for the coming of Messiah, which is what he was supposed to do. Therefore, God animates John the Baptist with the same spirit and power that were evident in the life of Elijah. And he fulfills the Elijah forerunner function at the first advent. But that doesn't, again, that's very different than saying he was Elijah reincarnated. And that's not the case. And we know that those types of superstitions were prominent even among the Jews, and we know that Herod manifested it. We just saw that just recently in his deal. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there today, so our time is up. We will continue on here Tuesday night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.